your hand out. Okay, good morning, all. This is just a plain composition notebook, and if you don't have one and would like one, Daniel's got them in the back, and he's handing them out to good-looking people as they come in. We're going to be doing some things together during the course of our class time, and some of them will involve giving you time in class to just be able to write some things down. Some of them will involve class time where you'll need that. So it's really, there's not blanks to fill in. You can take notes. There's PowerPoint slides. You can take notes if you want to. But really, that's going to be designed more for practical use in class as we go on. All right, let's pray. Jesus, not just because it's our custom, but because we are completely and totally dependent on the ministry of Holy Spirit to teach us anything about anything. His commitment is to guide us into all truth, and that's what we're praying for, that we would have a very real sense of you guiding and directing us into perhaps territory that is going to be a little bit foreign. I pray that as we lean in to what Holy Spirit wants to do, that it would cause us to be hungry for more of you. And I pray that we would see your hand at work personally, not just as a group, but as individuals in our lives, guiding and directing us into new and deeper understandings of you. We pray that because of our very real sense of our need for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I am guilty, and perhaps you are too, of saying, after reading scripture and leading in prayer and perhaps even preaching or teaching something, of saying, and now we will begin to worship as the musicians take their position. I've said it 1,000 times. Now, please understand, I come by it honestly because I grew up in an era where everything leading up to the sermon was referred to by those who were planning the service as the preliminaries. That's what it was called. And my mom was an organist, so she was involved very much in worship, but we still referred to all of that stuff, you know, that singing and the scripture and prayer. Those were called the preliminaries because the sermon was apparently the real meat of the morning, and everything else just didn't really factor in all that much. That was wrong. And as I've caught myself through the years continuing to reference that worship will begin or we're going to worship now, it became apparent that we have so come to define worship as the musical element of a service, or that worship is what happens on Sunday morning at 10:45, and that we couldn't possibly worship any other time during the week unless we had a CD player and we were able to play music, because that's what it was all about. 50 years ago, if you would have heard two people talking and one was inviting them to church and they didn't know what kind of church it was, they would have said, it's a Methodist church. It's an Alliance church. It's an Episcopalian church. It's a conservative church. It's a liberal church. It's a Bible teaching church. Those would have been the things that you would have heard. I was with one of my boys at the Carlisle swimming pool about 10 years ago. And while I was just sitting there watching them have fun in the pool, two women next to me were talking, and the one was inviting the other to her church. And the woman who doesn't go to church said, what kind of church is it? And the other woman said, we do contemporary music. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's just so interesting that that's now how we reference. It's not by denomination, and it's certainly not by doctrine. it is more likely to be referenced about a style of music. What style do you have? And that's why you drive by and you see churches that say traditional worship at this time, contemporary worship at this time, New Age worship at this time, you know, whatever it is, you know, that's how we label ourselves. But it all refers to music. Here's another thing that's changed. 50 years ago, I was your only pastor. I was the only preacher that you heard. Unless you, every once in a while, you know, listened to the radio or perhaps went away to some other church on vacation, that was pretty much it. I was your preacher. Now, in the age of the internet, you can literally be sitting here while I'm preaching, listening to a better preacher on your phone, and if you have good headphones, nobody even knows. The pressure is enormous, and here's why I say that. When it comes to music, it used to be, even 20-plus years ago when I came here, it used to be that on a Sunday morning, the instruments could be listed relatively easily. You had your organ, and you had your piano, and that was it. And in some cases, you didn't have an organ unless you were given one by an organ donor. Twenty-five years ago, an organ used to sit right up there where those two chairs are. It was only played, this is in 1998, it was only played on Sunday evenings, which don't get me started on that. It was not used on Sunday morning, and so when sanctuary renovations were done, there was a big screen in the wall for the speaker, for the organ, and we got rid of the organ, we gave it away, and we covered over the hole when we put the drywall up and redid the sanctuary.
6 members of the church left. No,
actually, no one left. We held our breath, but no one left. They were more prone to leave over the organ donor joke than they were over that. Now, the pressure is enormous on churches, our size and smaller, to measure up to what people experience when they go to council, where we just were, when they go away to a conference, a day-long thing, because now there is a full-fledged, professional-sounding praise team, multiply team. You don't just have a worship leader with that organ and piano. The pressure on music has gone up and up and up because people are making their choices about church now based on that. Not on the preaching. It's much more on the quality of the worship and what style the worship is. And so we have come to define worship as music. And the pressure is enormous because in a small church, you are really fortunate if you have a good drummer. We have like drummers, we can't swing a dead cat without hitting a good drummer in our church, but a lot of churches don't have that available to them, let alone the musicians that we have. We are most blessed. A lot of churches are struggling. One of the guys that I know in our district, the worship leader of his church just came and said, "We're leaving." And with that couple goes all of their worship leaders. Two people, they said, "We're out of here," and they're stuck. What am I supposed to do is the question. And the reason is worship has become associated with music. If it isn't that, what is it? And is it possible to have a wonderful worship experience independent of any music at all? The answer is yes. Is it possible to worship with a music style that isn't your preference? Yes. Is it possible that God can be glorified and we not sing? Yes. Now, that's not my goal, to eliminate Pastor Doug and all of the worship leaders. That's not what I'm after. I'm just saying that is possible. And that's what we're going to be exploring as we look at worship more than music in the coming days. So with that, would you, if you have your Bible or if you're taking notes, that's up to you, look at Genesis 1:1. As we get started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not groundbreaking news to you, I'm sure. And then, to follow it up, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image," referring to the plurality of the Trinity, "in our likeness." So there's a couple of things there. In the beginning, the Creator is God. We know that. We believe that. Everything ultimately finds its way back to the Creator God. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." Now, there is our first gigantic clue. And if you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down. Our image. The image of the divine is stamped in every human being that comes into the world. Doesn't matter whether they're a believer or not, the image of God is stamped into every human being. Now, there's a thousand different facets of that that we could look into. We're just going to look at one. And that is, since everything was created by God and you were created by God, that gives you all the value that you will ever need in life. You were created in the image and likeness of God. The animals were not, the plants were not, the oceans were not. You were created in the image of God. For the purpose, Isaiah 43:21 says, that we may proclaim his praise. The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. So now we've got the image of God stamped on us and the purpose for our existence laid out. We were made to proclaim his praise. Now, simply, by the way, simply what that means is we were made so that every time that somebody looks at us, they go, "Isn't God amazing?" That's why you were made. You were not made so that people would look at you and go, "You are amazing." They were made, you were made so that when people look at you, they would say, "Isn't God amazing?" John Piper says, "Worship is what we were created for. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. It's what we were made for." But Genesis 3:7 says, sin arrived, and the intrinsic design of worship to be God-focused was broken. God's design was marred. Just like a beautiful painting on the wall that someone goes up to with spray paint and they just mar it, they just destroy it. The purpose of creation, that we would reflect the glory of God, was marred by sin. What part of me was the part that was supposed to reflect and connect with God? What part of me was specifically designed to be capable of worshiping God that was damaged in the fall? Was it your brain? Nope. What about your emotions? Nope. What about your physical body? Nope. The answer lies in a passage in John chapter 4, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to turn to John 4 and verse 24, and this is going to be our launch verse for today. John 4, and verse 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Now, rare is the time that you're going to hear me say this, but the translators blew it. All right? Because the NIV does something that is not in the original text. They wanted it to be, and it just isn't there. Because what they did was they said, "Oh, he's talking about Holy Spirit. God is spirit," that part is right, small s, "and his worshipers must worship him," and they said, "in the spirit," as in Holy Spirit, that the only way we can worship is in the spirit. Well, that's not an incorrect statement, but that's not what John wrote, because what John wrote in the Greek is small s. He was referring to a part of you and a part of me that reflects God, but is not referring to Holy Spirit. What John is saying is there is a part of you that was created specifically for the purpose of connecting with God. Because of the fact, as the verse begins, God is spirit. That means he does not have a corporal body. You have that too. And God made us that way because the purpose for our creation was that we would reflect him and worship him and glorify him. And this is the means by which we do that, through our spirit. My spirit, not the spirit, referring to Holy Spirit, but my spirit. So this passage reveals two really important truths that we want to learn. First is, God is a spirit. He is not confined to the limitations of an earthly body. God the Father is a spirit. That simply means that he's not confined to having knees and elbows and hands and hair and things like that. When we think of God the Father, we need to think of him as a non-corporeal being. Now, Scripture, to help us out, uses what's known as, and this is your $5 word for the day, anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms are when something that doesn't have a body is referred to as if it did. Can anybody give me an anthropomorphism that Scripture uses in reference to God? He will save us with an outstretched arm. Now, Scripture uses terms like that to help us to have a picture of his arm stretched. Because I have an arm, I should be able to relate to that. But please understand that that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have an arm. What's another one? Yeah, breath of life. We breathe. So we can assume that God, being physical, would breathe, but that's not true. How about this one? My mom used to love this song. His eye is on the sparrow. Okay, God is aware of the sparrow, but not because he has a physical eye like I do. God is spirit. So the part of God that we worship is a spiritual entity. We know that he took on human form when Jesus came into the world, and Jesus has maintained that form and will maintain that form forever and ever. Jesus will have a body. You'll be able to hug Jesus when you get to heaven. You'll never be able to hug God the Father because he doesn't have anything to hug. And that's why salvation needed to come through God the Son, because God the Son had the potential to bleed and the covenant required blood, and God the Father has no blood because he's spirit. So his strong right hand wrapped in his arms, his eye is on the sparrow, all reveal things that God is a spirit. But here's the exciting news. You have a spiritual aspect to your being. You are not non-corporeal. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to be sitting in the pew today. So if you have any doubts, you know, Pat and Janelle just got back from a long trip to China. They may have doubts right now whether they have corporal bodies or not, different time zone thing. But the truth is, you have the same facet to your existence as God does. And that's on purpose. You were created, in addition to with a physical dimension, you were created with a spiritual dimension, a non-corporal facet to your existence. We use those images infrequently, but we do use them anecdotally. We'll say, wow, he's in high spirits today, or he's in low spirits today, or you lifted my spirit today. We use terms like that because we recognize that there's something internal in us that is not directly related to physical, although it can play itself out in the physical, but there's something inside of us of a spiritual nature that sometimes influences how we feel, what we do. You ever roll over and hear the rain coming down outside and your spirit went, no, not today. Not going to get out of bed today. That wasn't just a brain decision. Sometimes our spirit makes a decision. Biblically, human beings have a spirit. It cannot be seen. It cannot be measured. But this is where, when we refer to sensing the presence of God, we don't see the presence of God. When we worship in this room today, I don't think we're going to see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire the way the Israelites did, but we will know that the presence of God is here because God connects with this part of our existence, our spiritual part. You were created with a spirit on purpose so that you could connect to a God who is a spirit. And one last thing, and then we'll illustrate it and move on. This is why when we die, it's okay. Because your spirit is eternal. Your body may decay. Your body may go into a grave. But your spirit, designed by God, reflecting Him, has an eternal nature to it. So we're all going to live forever. Your zip code is what is going to determine whether that's a good experience or a bad experience. But you and the essence of who you are, completely detached from your physical body, are going to live forever. Because God made you that way. Here's the best illustration I could come up with for it, and it's a pictorial one. Show me a picture. That's the best that I could come up with. It's a trailer hitch. And if you have a trailer hitch on the back of your vehicle, it would be really weird if you didn't have a trailer. Right? And you look at that and you go, wonder why that was put on there. Well, it wasn't put on there so that you could go for ice cream on Saturday night. That's not why it was there. It wasn't put on there to weigh you down so that your gas mileage would be worse than if you didn't have it. The reason you have a trailer hitch is because there's something that was designed to be connected to it that you're going to haul somewhere. Your spirit is a trailer hitch. It was created so that you would have the opportunity to link with God. You can't do it at a physical level because God the Father is a spirit and you have a body, and so we can't walk hand in hand with Him in a physical sense. But because I have a spirit and He has a spirit, I certainly can. Watchman Nee says, man communicates with God's spirit and the spiritual realm through the spirit, small s, and receives and expresses power and life in the spiritual realm through this spirit. Let me say that again. Watchman Nee said it. Man communicates with God's spirit and the spiritual realm through the spirit, and receives and expresses power and life in the spiritual realm through this spirit. You were designed to connect to God. It's why He gave you the spiritual element to your being that you have, so that you could connect with Him, so that you could worship Him and know Him intimately. Bill. I'll go with that. I'm okay with that. Yeah. Yeah. Dave.
Going back to Genesis, the original.
Yes.
The first you mentioned God creates, or God created, God said to plural, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Originally, was man a spiritual being?
Yes. No, not purely spiritual. Adam and Eve had physical bodies, if that's what you're asking. They had the same element that you have, is what I'm saying. Okay, just for clarity, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Spirit.
Right. Because that's why Jesus said in John 3, except a man is born again, he cannot see God or see heaven.
Absolutely. And Nicodemus said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and biologically be born again? And Jesus said, you're not getting it. Right. It's also where Paul goes in Ephesians 2 when he says, and you were dead in your sins, spiritually dead.
To understand that after Adam
Mm-hmm.
And that was in all humanity then.
Yep.
Right? As they were being produced and so forth.
Absolutely.
Man with a dead spirit. But when we come to Abraham and so forth, he was able to commune with God Almighty.
Yep. Oh, great question. Anybody want to jump on that one?
So when we read...
Well, wait a minute. Let's answer Dave's question before you go on. Okay, you're going to do that. All right.
When you read Hebrews 11, and when you read about how we are saved,
mm-hmm.
and knowing that our salvation is a lot of things, but one of the things that it is that we are made alive, our spirits are made alive in Christ.
Yep. Yes.
Made alive, that we have to really think through the implications of this. Because what it means is that without faith, part of the reason that without faith it is impossible to please God, right, is that without faith your spirit is dead.
Right.
You cannot relate to God, and that we have to think about sayings that imply that we all humanity, all people, can be worshipers of God.
That's right.
There aren't good deeds that they can do.
Yep.
But they can't please God because they do not have a living spirit that can relate to God.
This is actually what this morning's sermon is about, so hold on because we're going to dive deeper into that. But well said, Daniel. And just let me add that if Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, lost it, "For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." Faith in the finished work of Christ produces a living spirit. That which is dead comes alive when faith in the work of Christ is complete. Yes, faith is the element. That's right. Yeah, and what I'm going to get into later, I don't want to repeat, but what I'm going to get into later is we need to understand something, and that is that for all of us, our default is hell. Okay? We need to hear that, because one of the biggest lies that I see on an ongoing basis is at funerals. Because suddenly, people who otherwise would completely agree with that statement get really antsy about agreeing with that statement at funerals, and we usher people into eternity as if that's just where everybody goes. And I've been at funerals where people talked about the glories of heaven, and I kept waiting for them to say, "And how do I get there?" And they never did, and the assumption was, "You're good, you're on your way." And that's a lie, because we are dead in our sins until we are made alive by faith in Christ. So we got to understand that. Paul, I'm sorry I held you off.
Oh, no worries. The Abrahamic covenant as well, the pictures, that's what we're talking about. Because one thing we can sometimes lose, we don't understand, is that old covenant is where they literally would take animals and slaughter them, cut them in half, and spread them across, and there'd be a giant trail of blood.
Yep.
And then two kings would come to the middle together and make the covenant of peace together. Go to the Old Testament version of what happened to Abraham. He does all the work because God doesn't go by. He cuts all the animals, all that. But God comes all the way through. And Abraham never meets him.
Mm-hmm.
It's only through an act of faith and belief in God that God's actually doing all the work. When
yep.
it comes to salvation, he's the one bringing light. So when we ask the question, what we do, I mean, granted, we do have to say we have to have an act of faith.
Right.
Believe there is nothing worth doing.
Good word. Because we can point to degenerate people doing wonderful work. We can look at people who shake their fist in the hand of God and absolutely defy God, who are feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and healing the sick and building hospitals and educating people and doing all sorts of good work. And that's good. But that's not enough. Faith in Christ is the default. Good word. Okay. What about Noah in particular?
Evidently, Noah had some kind of communication,
mm-hmm.
spiritual relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
between Adam and Abraham.
Right.
I
would be prone to, I'll let Daniel answer. That's what I'd be prone to do, is let Daniel answer.
Even before the Abrahamic covenant, from Adam.
Yes.
After the fall, you have the promise of the Messiah.
Yep.
That even Adam and Eve had faith in this Messiah and salvation coming, that he will, that the enemy will bruise his heel.
Genesis 3:15, if you're taking notes, write that down. Genesis 3:15 is the promise.
So even before Abraham, salvation was still by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
But it was still the promise of that Messiah that would one day come.
Right. So I think that would be my answer as well. Faith is a consistent, it's just faith in something. And for the people in the Old Testament, it is faith in the coming of the promise. For us, it's looking backward, faith in the work that has already been completed in the promise. Dave, you look like you're ready to ask another good question.
Two words come up pretty much in the New Testament. Election and predestination.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, this would be a good time to move on. Honest answer, Dave. I don't know. There are two aspects in the universe. One is God's role in my salvation, and the other is my role in salvation. I don't think anyone denies that we both have a role to play. The difference is to what extreme? Is it 90-10, 80-20, where I am not saved against my will, but I also cannot save myself apart from God choosing me? So my ability to choose to reach out to God, having a dead spirit, the only way that I can reach out to God is by his grace. Because the lost sinner who is blind somehow stumbles his way to Christ. I don't know how that works, but it does. So to what extent, the one thing that helps me with my more reformed friends is that I say it is all by grace. It's not as if my free will... See, I don't like the term free will because it implies that I'm born with it. It's a gift. So I don't have the ability to choose unless God gives me the ability to choose. I go to John 8:44, is it? 6:44. No one comes to the Father unless he's drawn. God draws. So there's a wooing that's going on there in the spiritual realm. So...
Mm.
For wooing me to yourself, right. That's a good word. John chapter 16, verse... Did I miss anybody? I'm sorry. Throw something. Throw a hymn book if you get cut off. John 16:13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, we're understanding. Daniel. Yeah, that's right. Today's Pentecost Sunday. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. This interaction takes place at a spiritual level, not a physical level. The idea of guiding, here, let me show you where you need to go. We usually think of that in physical terms. Garmin or GPS or something like that. This guidance happens at a spiritual level. It's not clearly spelled out. There's no written narrative, and we know this because people followed the Spirit for hundreds of years before they had a Bible to be able to read for themselves. And for some, it was a lot longer than that before there was a Bible in a language that they could read it for themselves. Romans 8:16, and this really ties in with what we're talking about this morning, the Spirit himself, referring now to Holy Spirit, Paul is writing, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Okay. Here's where the trailer hitch that is your spirit is connected to God by means of Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God testifies or speaks to my spirit. Not to my brain, not to my body, but this communication between God and us takes place at a spiritual level. This is why when someone says, "I heard God speak," we always feel the need. If you're like me, you always feel the need when you're talking to someone to say, not audibly. Because when we're speaking with someone who may not be a believer and we say, "I really felt God speak to me today," they're going to go, "Speak? Well, I only think of speak through these." No, it doesn't work that way. When the Spirit of God speaks, he speaks at a spiritual level. He connects with something that's below the surface, if you will, that is not audibly heard, but very clearly heard. Now, I'm going to go way out on a limb, put somebody on the spot, but it's voluntary. So can anybody tell me in the last 100 days an encounter where they heard the Spirit of God speaking to them, not through audible ears, but in your spirit? 10, 15 second testimony. Quick, go. Okay, this makes me nervous. Bill, please, thank you. Directing you to do that. You didn't call me and say, "Tim, what should I do?" You didn't, yeah, you should have done that. You didn't open your Bible and read a passage of scripture that said, when a woman is distraught, this is what you're supposed to do, right? You didn't do that. There was something in you. You heard God speak. I think, I'm going to go way out on a limb here, I think that there's not nearly as much of that going on in the church as God would desire. I think that we have neglected this element of our being, and we have not exercised it, and we've gotten flabby, and we've put it on the shelf. And so we find ourselves in environments where God is willing to speak and wanting to speak, but if you will, our trailer hitch is rusty, it's corroded, we've neglected it, and it's not doing what it was designed to do. I think the Spirit of God longs to interact with us at a deep, intimate level and give us direction for life. I think when we talk about worship being music, we're missing out on a lot of that intimacy with God. Scripture is alive, Hebrews 4:12 says. It's alive. When you're reading Scripture, this is not my quote, when you're reading Scripture, Scripture is also reading you because it's alive. And you should be reading Scripture, and you should be experiencing the voice of God speaking to your spirit every time that you read Scripture. That's what it was designed to be like. Not an intellectual thing. And yet, so often, in church environments, preaching and teaching becomes intellectual exercise. We learn facts. We learn things about God when God really is longing to speak to us about more detailed things. The four basic components of our spirit. Okay, we're going to look here at the elements of this part of us. Our reason, conscience, emotions, and will. We're going to look at each of those, but if you want to write those down, the four basic components of our spirit, small s, our reason, conscience, emotions, and will. This is just to kind of get us familiar with these elements. Number one, a reason. Your spirit, that internal part of you that God created to connect with him, is capable of rational thought. Your spirit can think. That means that it can be directed to process information. As you are taking information in, it is processed not just with your brain cells, but it is also capable of being processed at a spiritual level. Your mind processes certain information. It's cold in this room. There were 14 people at this meeting. We're having pizza for supper tonight. You walk into the kitchen, you see a pizza box, your mind processes information, your mind is capable of rational thought. But your spirit also is capable of processing information. Have you ever walked into a room and sensed that something just wasn't right? I spent Thursday with a friend of mine, and we were together for the whole day, and we were talking all day long. He was talking all day long. He's quite talkative. Oh, my. And he said they had a repairman come into their home to repair, I think it was the dishwasher, I'm not sure. And he was only there for a certain amount of time, but it happened to be that his wife was at home and he wasn't. And after the initial examination and estimate, she said, I want to get somebody else. And he said, why? She says, I just didn't feel comfortable around this man. And he went, well, that's crazy. No, he didn't say that. He said, okay. He said, she's been right more often than she's been wrong about things like that, and I didn't feel that it was appropriate to press it. And so he just said, okay, whatever you're sensing in your spirit, our spirits can process information. Have you ever felt like someone was watching you, even though you couldn't see them? There's something inside of us that has this ability to be able to feel and process. Have you ever been discouraged? Discouragement is not just a mental thing. Discouragement is a feeling. You process information and you say, this is bad news. In your spirit. B, conscience. Your conscience is an internal sensor capable of processing input. Your conscience is what gives you an inner sense of right and wrong, even when there's no one there to tell you that something's right or wrong. You just know it's wrong. You know what the right thing to do is. And there's no one there punctuating it with, hey, this is what you need to do. It's not because you just came from a Bible study or something. In your spirit, you have this element of rightness and wrongness. This is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. Sometimes it's when you're on your way to get ice cream and you go, I shouldn't be doing this. Your spirit can influence decision-making based on the right and wrongness that you're sensing in your conscience. It's sort of an invisible force that can direct actions. C, this one's a little bit more familiar to us, emotions. Instinctive states of feeling. It's invisible. No one can see your emotions, although they can perhaps read your face, because your face can give away emotions. But it's an internal sensation. And those of you who have wrestled with this know what I mean when I say it is not easily shaken off. We like to believe that we are in control of our emotions. We like to believe that we can say, I'm just going to be happy today. Doesn't work that way. Our emotions operate at a deep internal level. And when our emotions are out of control, they can govern our lives. Fear can start making decisions for you rather than your conscience. What is right or wrong when your emotions are ruling the whole part of your spirit, fear can govern. And it can dictate terms for your whole life. It wasn't made that way. That's part of the fall. And then four, finally, will. This is the faculty by which we determine action. My decisions are arrived at by something other than pure external impulses. Sometimes we say things like this, I just felt like it. Why did you do that? I just felt like it. But you know that wasn't the right thing to do. I know, I felt like it. You know that wasn't the healthiest option. I know, but I felt like doing it. Why would you say something? Because I felt like saying it. Our will ultimately makes the decisions, and the choice element is part of your spirit. So your decisions, we like to believe that we're all Mr. Spock, live long and prosper, that all of our decisions are logical, rational, reasonable. But if you ever watch Star Trek, you know that a lot of times Kirk became the hero because he used his gut. And that is what got him out of a lot of difficult situations. The Spirit of God has all of these elements. The Spirit that God has all these elements. Holy Spirit can reason. Holy Spirit has a conscience. Holy Spirit has emotions. Holy Spirit has a will. The will of the Spirit. Your spirit has them too. In making humanity in his own image, God created men and women with attributes that reflect his nature as a spirit. So human beings have the ability to reason, and we have a conscience, and we have emotions, and we have a will. And all of that is because God created us with that trailer hitch so that we could connect with him. The elements that he has, he's given to us in a similar capacity, although not the same. By the way, this is what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. Animal kingdom doesn't have this stuff. Your cat does not lie awake at night feeling guilt about having destroyed your chair. Much as we wish that our animals dealt with guilt and shame, they don't lie awake at night. Your cat will not go to a seminar on cattiness. It doesn't think along those terms. We go to seminars and write books about humanity and being human. Cats don't have the same element. It's our spiritual commonality with God that allows us to connect with him relationally. So, when we start talking about worshiping God, before we jump to music, we need to become aware of this part of us that was designed to connect with him, our spiritual trailer hitch. Our relationship with God is not fundamentally based on knowledge. Well, I don't know the Bible. Okay, so you don't know the Bible. That is not an impediment to you knowing God. Because you have a spirit, and so does God. Paul said in the book of Philippians, I want to know you, God. And Paul didn't have a Bible to read. Knowledge is important. Knowing the Bible is a good thing. Please, I'm a teacher. I'm not going to say anything other. But it is not the means by which you go deeper with God. Because you can sit in Sunday school for 45 years and you can learn all the names of all the disciples and you can memorize all the facts and everything and still not know God. Because it's not based on knowledge. In fact, what did Paul say about knowledge? It's got a flip side. Sometimes the most stupid Christians are the most knowledgeable ones. Our relationship with God is not based on our emotions. Now, let's drill down there just for a second. Our fundamental relationship with God is not based on our feelings. Okay, class, let's get real honest. What is one of the most commonly referred to statements in a musical worship environment? Feel. Can't you feel God's love? Can't you feel his presence? Can't you feel the Spirit? Can't you feel? And we love to feel. That is the modern idol. Our feelings. We get our feelings hurt. We're lifted up in our feelings. We are inspired. And it all just, it's all about feelings. But that's not the fundamental connecting point. It's spirit. Feelings are a part of that, of course. But that's not it. So it doesn't really matter whether I walk away from a worship service feeling good. That's not the measuring stick. Oh, I just feel so great. Okay, that's great. I'm glad. I'd rather have people saying that than when I walk away from a worship service that Pastor Doug leads, I just feel so depressed. No, I'm not looking for that. But when we start saying, here's the measuring stick, how do you feel? What's the problem with that? What's the fundamental problem with that? Even true, but more fundamental. It's about me. My feelings are paramount. And if I don't feel good about it, if I don't enjoy it, if I'm not moved by it, if it doesn't thrill me, That's why one of the worst things that people can have told them, and boy, with all the graduations, college graduations that have happened, I wonder how many millions of times this has been said in the last couple of weeks. Follow your dreams! The problem with that is it's my dreams that then take center court. It's my vision, my dream, what I want. Follow God's dream for you would be a much more biblically accurate thing to live by. Don't follow my dreams. It's not about my emotions. It's not about how I feel. One very snarky worship leader was approached by a person who said, I really didn't feel much with the worship today. And the worship leader said, oh, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. Yeah. And here's another one. Might as well hit all of them. Our relationship with God isn't fundamentally based on knowledge. It isn't fundamentally based on emotions. And it isn't fundamentally based on actions. Our worship of God is not fundamentally based on our actions. It's based on our spirit. We live in an evangelical world where Christians feel as if they are not doing 9 different things for God, that somehow they're disappointing him and letting him down. That if they just say, I need a break, that somehow that's disappointing God. One speaker that I heard said one of the most fundamentally spiritual things that you can do sometimes is take a nap. But if it's based on action, then I can't ever stop. Because I've always got to be doing something for God. I've got to be reading my Bible. I've got to be praying. I've got to be serving. And if I'm serving, I have to be serving more. And if I'm at the church 3 nights a week, I need to be at the church 5 nights a week. And if there's anybody who has any need anywhere, I can't rest because I've got to be ministering to someone all the time. God says worship of me is not based on that. Again, not trying to eliminate service. But because we connect with God at a spiritual level, it's deeper than our mind, it's deeper than our emotions, it's deeper than our actions. And so when John 4:24 says God is a spirit and we must worship him in spirit, what it is saying is this: it is possible to think that you're worshiping God and not be worshiping God. And this is why when the music kicks off and we suddenly say, now worship has started, oh, not necessarily at all. Jesus said, these people worship me with their lips, but, finish the sentence. What part does he want more than lips? He wants the heart. He wants the heart. He doesn't care about the lyrics. He doesn't care about the beat. He doesn't care about the style. He doesn't care about the confession if the heart isn't there. And this is the part that I think we've been neglecting, because we've so associated worship with music that we haven't understood that there's a whole other element that God created so that we could connect with him. And our dogs do not have souls, but we do. Questions? Seal. But go on with your thought. Don't stop.
Well, Lisa, if you are, one time I was out traveling and dehydrated, and I just really went berserk. Just because of lack of water, if somebody's on medication, if you're on drugs or something like that, these can affect your conscience, your emotions, PMS, you know. It's
I know about that in theory. Well, they both make me cringe. Okay. Seal, here's what I believe. Scripture teaches that I have been given the capacity to become the master of both. So I need to discipline my body, which means I make choices about what I'm going to eat. I make choices about exercising that sometimes go against what I'm feeling, but I have been called to be governing my body so that my body's not making the decisions for me, because that's gluttony. My body just... I go with my body. But I also believe that I need to and have been equipped by God's power to be able to discipline my spirit. that my spirit is not just running amok, but I can do things that bring my spirit to a place where it needs to be. And without tipping my hand too much, these are what I would refer to as spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercises. So let's say that my body has a tendency to just, every donut that I see has got my name on it. But I want my spirit to be making the decision about my diet, not my body making the decision about my diet. So what is an example of a spiritual discipline that would help me to pull that back under control?
Fasting.
Self-control with food is called fasting. It doesn't earn God's favor, but it helps me to discipline my body by disciplining my spirit. That's what fasting is. My need to be around people, to live off of the energy of other people, okay, can become an idol. But I wasn't made to feed off of the energy of always being around people all the time. Sherry would tell you, if I had my druthers, I'd be at a party every other night because I love the energy of being around people. But I need to bring that under control so that it is not making the decisions for me, that physical part of me that feeds off of that. So what is a spiritual discipline that would help me to be able to understand that while it has value, it cannot be in control of me?
Solitude.
Time spent alone. And if you're like me, that is almost a foreign concept in this day and age. Time spent alone, intentionally with God. I'll close with this, when Matthew was at NIAC, his class that he was in a spiritual formation class, they went away for a weekend to a monastery. And they were going to be alone with God for 48 hours. And he called me and said, "Dad, I'm terrified." Because he's wired like I am. People, energy, always doing something, you know. We call him Zippy for a reason. He came away saying that it was a deeply profound experience that I should not have been afraid of. The discipline of solitude, me and God, spending time together, shutting the world out for a while. So there are things that we can learn to do, and here's the kicker, that will enhance our worship experience without a single note being played. Getting into who I am and how God wired me is key to that. I close with this. Last Sunday, as we were leaving the last session of council, we're going out to see Matthew right after the 4th of July. We're going to drive out for a few days and see him. And he passed his ordination test, as you know. And so we were saying, when's the ordination service going to be? Because it would be great if you could have it while we're there. And he wasn't even sure he was going to have one. And I'm not big on that. And he was going through all this. And he said, yeah, I'll let you know. So as we were leaving the final service of council, we're walking down the hallway and Sherry spots his district superintendent standing there. And she said, "Let's go over and say hello." So we had met him once before, but it had been a couple years. So I went over and reintroduced myself to him. I said, "I'm Matt Keller's dad." He goes, "Oh, Matt, we love Matt. Congratulations on his ordination. We sure are looking forward to his ordination service on July 7th. "Oh, are you? We didn't know anything about it. And fortunately, it's going to be while we're there." And Rob put his hand up and went, "It's okay, Tim. We raised boys. They don't tell you anything." So we're looking forward to that. All right, we'll put a bookmark there and we'll pick up next week. If you didn't get a notebook, you want to grab one. I explained for people who are coming in that we're going to be doing some things other than just taking notes that you may want one. So they're right there for now. Thank you.